Good morning. Good to see you. I'm beginning to think that Pastor Will is cherry-picking these psalms because he sees something in me that needs to be worked on. It's either that or he's avoiding them himself. I'm not sure which, but I think it's the former because this has been a good week. Whenever you prepare, you've got to prepare, and you've got to not stand up here hypocritically, but you've got to actually respond to this in an appropriate way. And this particular psalm was, well, you'll see what happens here, because I think some of the same things that happened to me will probably be happening to you as we go through this. Let's bow in prayer this morning. Father, we have come here to be in your presence with those who you have called out of the darkness for fellowship. We thank you that your word is profitable, not just for doctrine, but for reproof and correction and training and righteousness, that we might be more like you and useful and fruitful in the work of the age. So we ask that you might use this time and this portion of your scripture as you would, and may we understand what it is that you would have us to know, and may this grace that you pour out upon us, sufficient for everything, be indeed appropriated by us, that we might do these things for your glory. We ask it in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 109, excuse me. Our psalm this morning is David's plea to God for justice. Justice is what? It's giving people what they deserve. So this is David's plea that God would be the judge, and he would act as the judge of the universe and of eternity. Now, the methodology of living for God in the present age of sin and injustice, where justice is not presently being given by the God of the universe. He's allowing it for a purpose. Why is he allowing it for a purpose? What purpose is he allowing it for? Well, one of the great purposes is that he was waiting for you to be born so that he could gather you to himself for all eternity. And so he's passing over sins previously committed, and he's appointed a day in the future in which he will, what? Judge the world through the man whose he has appointed, having furnished proof of that. So the methodology here to live in this world of injustice and sins and hurts and offenses is to get God's perspective. What is he doing in history? Why is he doing it? What does he want me to do? How am I to act? And he's clearly expressed his opinion on every single question that comes up in our mind in his word. He wants us to learn that, to grow in the knowledge of his will, so that we might therefore apply it and impose it upon our souls, our mind and our will and our emotions, and upon our circumstances, and walk in a manner worthy of our calling and be useful and fruitful in the work of the age. Now, having had a conversation with God, for that's what David is doing here in Psalm 109, is a good start. He's bringing God into the situation that he's facing. Here is David including God in his thoughts and emotions as he faces wrongs and hatred. And in these 31 verses, David is asking God for justice. I want justice to be done. I want people to get what they deserve. Let's go over this prayer, and rather quickly this morning. but in verses 1 through 5, he says, Lord, they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for love. And I'm not going to take the time to read these five verses. I don't know how many of you were with us or prepared in advance, but that's a summary of these five verses. Lord, they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for love. I've done what's right. I've done what you've asked me to do. I've lived righteously before them. I've done what all I know about what you do. And what I've got in return is wrong. It's hurtful. They've returned evil to me. They've returned hatred for love. He goes on. And what he asks them, and this is an imprecatory psalm. There are five of them at least five of them in the Psalter. And he's saying, God, I want justice. I want justice. What's been done is incorrect, and I would like you to do what I know you will do ultimately. I'm a man of faith. I take you at your word. And I'm also a man of hope. I know what you're going to do at the end here, because you're going to do what you said you would do. You're a covenant-keeping God. I would like you to do what comes out of your character. But literally here, he's saying, kill them. I want their days to be few, and I want their children to be fatherless. And he goes on, and he says it very explicitly here. Kill them. Get rid of them. Remove them. Justice is what they deserve. I'd like you to carry it out now. It gets a little bit worse, if you would say it that way, a little bit stronger. Lord, I'd like you to ruin their children. I'd like you to kill their children. I'd like their children to become beggars, and I'd like you to blot out their name from the earth. I want their children to be fatherless, and not only that, but I'd like to see the offspring of these ones, and there's a plural here, they, as he goes through this first part. It shifts to what is probably the leader here when he shifts to him, but he's still in the these ones who have done me wrong. I want you to ruin their children's lives, and I'd like you to blot out their name from the earth forever. He goes on to say, I want you to reward them with cursing and let bad things happen to them. Why don't I read a couple here in case you're thumbing through trying to check to see if I'm right. I'm going to read from verse 12 just a little bit here. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him. He's changed here to the singular for probably the leader. We don't know. We also don't know what issues David was facing. We can speculate, but there were lots of them in his life. We could go to a number of places. By the way, this is not the only kind of psalm we find. We do find David having progressed along a path, but this is where he starts and often where we start when we initially face these kinds of things. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. Let them be ruined in life, blot out their name. Reward them, if you would, with cursing, and let bad things happen to them. Now, he does make a shift here. He says, I want justice to be done to them, but I would also like justice to be given to me. I've been wronged. I would like things to be fixed. I would like to be having the things that are appropriate for me to have, and I would ask you, the God of justice, to give back to me the things that I've lost, restore to me the things that are appropriate that I should have, from your perspective and what you've declared, I would like them to come to me. So I want you to help me. Curse them, blot them out, ruin them, but help me. Help me, O Lord my God. Verse 26. Save me according to thy loving kindness. I want you to shame them, but make me glad. That's what verse 28 says. Let them curse, but do thou bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but let thy servant be made glad. Let them be ashamed, but I would like to be glad because you have intervened here and given me justice. I'm asking you, the God of the universe, for justice. Justice for them, give them what they deserve, and justice for me. There's something wrong here. Last week, I got a copy of a magazine that comes to me, I think on a monthly basis, but it could be quarterly. And perhaps you know the name of Richard and Sabrina Wurmbrand. They were Jews who went through the Nazi Holocaust, became Christians. And they established the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. And the publication comes out once a month. And it really, this month, was focused on the Christians who were being persecuted in the Muslim nations, facing things as Christians have faced them for 2,000 years, far beyond, thankfully, what I have ever known, far beyond, I think, what many of you have known. I'd like to read a little bit of this. This is the introduction to the magazine. It's not long here. Our new feature film, Sabrina, Tortured for Christ, The Nazi Years, will open in theaters across the U.S. and around the world next month. The movie is a powerful retelling of how God, through his holy word, transformed Richard and Sabrina Wurmbrand from atheistic hedonists into biblical disciples willing to pay any price to share the love and truth of Christ with the lost. The Wormbrand's initial rejection of God, rooted in selfishness and worldly pursuits, was overcome by God's love. Through Richard, though Richard had resisted God's gracious gift and Sabina had even feared and despised Christians, they ultimately could not reject the loving God who offered them forgiveness while requiring them to answer evil with good and extend his forgiveness to others. Our Lord teaches us that the entirety of instruction in the law and prophets depends on love for God and love for people. While we generally use the word love to express warm affection, as a summary of God's law is a crushing indictment of our sin. We do not love as we should. It's quite a distinction between brotherly love and agape, which is to consider others more important than ourselves and to give our lives for them. Christ made it clear to them that we must love others without qualification. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do I have that here? Yeah. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What more are you doing than the unsaved? He finishes here by saying, in Sabrina Wormbrand's youth, the Nazis were the greatest enemies of both Christians and Jews. She applied Matthew 5:44, and she led the soldiers that had murdered her entire family to repent and receive Christ's forgiveness. Now, why do I read that? Because there's a striking difference between what it says there in Matthew 5:44 and what Sabrina did and what I read about our dear King David and his initial response to the wrongs that he had suffered, which were probably very comparable to her. Now, what we're going to see is, and we won't go over it here, she didn't start here. She probably started where I start when somebody hits me in the cheek or slugs me in the nose. I'm ready to retaliate, and I think about it and what I could do, and then maybe the Holy Spirit gets a hold of me within a couple of seconds. Maybe it's a day or two, but I don't kill them, thankfully, until that's what they deserve, justice. But anyway, she probably started here, and I know that she did because I read quite a bit about their life. That's where we are in Psalm 109. David is responding to these acts here. And as we go forward, as a matter of fact, if you go to Psalm 105, 106, 107, 108, the Psalms that precede this, you find quite a different response to this kind of thing from David, who is coming to the place where he should have as he continues to include God in his life and focus upon him. So let me say that David was not asking for mercy for these ones who had hurt him. Mercy is what? It's not giving people what they deserve. God says we're to extend that to them. He was asking for justice. Is that wrong? No, it's not. God is a being of justice. He's also a God of mercy and grace and love. And so we have these two extremes that are logical opposites. The theologians call that an antinomy, and there's quite a number. Most theological errors or imbalances come from saying this is right, and it is biblically. That means that this is wrong. Well, no, it isn't. It's absolutely right. Well, that doesn't make any logical sense. How can God give people what they deserve and not give people what they deserve? Well, that lets me share a little bit about God's nature and who Jesus Christ is and all of that. But in any event, I think we'll see, although we're making a comparison here, but where she was and where he was, that's a critique about where he began, and also it's a critique about where we begin. David was not asking God to bless him. He was not asking God to forgive his enemies. He did have faith that there was a God who was existing, who was a just God. He did have hope that he was going to fulfill what he said he would do. But three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is the challenge we have as Christians living in the midst of injustice, which is to have that be the dominant response, attitude that we have in life. Let's see where I'm at here as far as I would like to have you think with me quickly about a couple of these passages which confirm what I'm just saying here. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And we could read this entire thing. But look at the yellow down there at the bottom. He says, love your enemies and be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He's encouraging us not to ask for justice to be done to our enemies, is he? Not here. He's asking us to ask for mercy and to be merciful and not to give them what they deserve, but to give them the opposite of what they deserve. One other one that I'd bring to your attention here that is worth looking at, because it says the same thing, and it's this passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Where Paul, he says, folks, if we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, even if you do have this supernatural gift of being able to speak a language you've never learned and use it, even if you do that, but you don't have love in the doing of using whatever gifting God has given to you, you have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if you have the gift of prophecy and you know all mysteries and all knowledge, if you are gifted in understanding the word of God and you grasp it all, and if you have all faith so as to move mountains, but you do not have love, then you're nothing. The nothing, I think, might be said in this way, you're not very useful and you're not going to be very fruitful in the work of the age. Whether you're a seminary professor and you have all knowledge, if you don't respond with this, you're not going to be very effective in the work of the age. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. If the motivation isn't there, the deeds don't profit for eternity. Love is patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, it doesn't act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, and it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Christian life's not hard. It's impossible in your own strength. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. And now abide faith and hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So here is David. And he has a mental and an emotional focus on people who have done him wrong. And he's initially brought into his life because he's praying here. He says, Lord, I believe in you. I have confidence in you. You're the judge of the universe. He's brought him into the discussion. He's there. And now he's partially focused on God, but his real attention, because that's what he's talking to God about, his real attention is over here on these hurts and injustices. That's where his mind is focused. That's where his emotions are focused. Kill them. Wipe their children out. Restore to me. That's where he's at. That's where his soul is focused. He's a man of God who now has a little bit of a dual focus. Let me give you a diagram here, because we become like the ones we focus on. There's the theory, or there's the postulate that I'm giving to you in presenting this. We are to be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been converted. The Spirit has come to dwell within us, subsequent to us having our nature changed so that we have spiritual capacity to have a relationship with God. We can perceive the things of God. They're not foolishness to us, but I have a spiritual capacity because I've been born again. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to do what? Well, he's my teacher and he's my guide. He's the one who will bring to my mind the truths of God's word. He will teach me what is right, and he wants me to focus on that. He wants me to grow in the knowledge of God's word and will and ways so that, what, I can walk in a manner worthy of my calling. He wants me to focus on God's word so I know God's will. Because the ultimate thing that he wants is to see me not being conformed to this world, but to be transformed into the image of God. He wants me to be perfectly, be therefore perfect, complete, just as your Father in heaven is who he is. So I am being, and you are being, transformed. How does that process happen? God, when he justifies, whomever he justifies, these he also sanctifies, he sets them apart. And he explicitly says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. With what? With my word, which tells you what I think, what my will is, what my ways are, who I am, what kind of attitudes I have. Add to your faith virtue. Oh, what's that? Well, that's Christ-likeness. Those are the character qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of them are there in the scripture? Well, there's about 80, if you want to give or take 10 or so, but these things: trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful. Okay, I'm to be loving, kind. The Lord's bondservant must be patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. I'm to have the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you, and then add to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control and perseverance, and to those things add brotherly kindness, that one word for love, and to that you add the final thing which we've talked about, which is self-sacrificial love for God and for one another. What comes after that? If you've been transformed by these things more and more and more into the image of Christ, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, that renders you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're in the process of focusing upon God and the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to take you with that focus and change you into the image of God, in the work of the age, the present place of injustice and sin and horror and evil and wickedness, you can be useful. But you're going to have to be there doing what the Lord Jesus Christ would do himself, because you have become his light. He said, I'm the light of the world. And then he said, you are now the light of the world. And greater things will you do here than I have done. But there's an if associated with that. So here is a diagram that says, if you concentrate and focus, you're going to be conformed into the image of God. The one that you focus upon, the one that has your attention, is what you're going to become like. Now, there's a negative here. And that's to focus on something besides God through his word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's what leads us to bitterness. It leads us to anger. It leads us to be consumed by hatred. You know from your own life, I certainly do from mine, that oftentimes, and I blame the enemy for this, but the greatest hurts that I've faced come back to mind periodically. If I drive by the house of that person who did that to me, I recall what they did. I drive into the community where I face some, lots of good things. But you know, the bad things come back to my mind, and I'm faced with focusing on those things. So I'm told to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So I get this thought. Where did that come from? Well, I think Satan did it. He probably did it, but it just could have come out of my own memory. But whether it's him or me, I've got to do what the Lord Jesus Christ did in Luke chapter 4, where he demonstrated, as he began his ministry, he was led into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. What kind of test did he get? Well, concepts that were false. And he was led to, had the capacity in himself, but helped by probably the Holy Spirit, to respond to those things in a way that was true and right and consistent with what God wanted. And so he said, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to think that. And I'm certainly not going to respond the way that you want me to respond. So as you drive by someone who has done something bad to you, what am I to do? Well, if I focus upon them and what they did and it keeps going on in my mind and I keep thinking about how that's wrong and how it's hurt my life and all the things that it's caused about, if I don't bring it into the place of, well, this is how God used that. Oh, my. He takes those grievous things and he turns them by his power. You can't thwart God's will. You can't. Satan thought he was having a victory by putting Christ on the cross. Wrong. Satan thinks he has a great victory by bringing great grief to David, great harm to David. Wrong. Shouldn't have done that. It got turned to God's glory. It got turned into something that you had no way of grasping because David wrote down his conversations with you, and they've come down 2,000 years to some folks like you and me, and we're learning what God would have us to do, and that was David's doing. The hardest thing in David's life has become a blessing just in thinking what we're doing here. In any event, you see the diagram. If you hold a person in contempt and your mind is focused there and you think about it, you become like the one you resent. And I could spend some time here talking about it, but you have people, I hate my father. I hate what he did to the family. I don't want to be like him. Ye who judge another, ye who have a judgmental spirit toward another person, you judge yourself because you do the very thing in which you're judging the person. That's an interesting principle. That's a tremendous statement. You have a condemning, you focus on that, and you have that kind of a response and attitude, it's going to take over your being and your soul, and you're going to become just like the one you hate. You're just like your father was. That kind of a thing. You see the pattern here. Did I get this directly from Psalm 109? No. But when you go to the whole book of Psalms and you look where David begins, honestly, openly, and exposes where he was, and then you see what process he went through as God began to be the focus of his life, as he's taken through the concentration. And this is a battle. Your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking someone whom he can devour. You're a very valuable person here in this particular culture of injustice. But unless you become a person who can be like the Lord Jesus Christ and responding to these kinds of things that happen to you and your family and your church and your children and your country, unless you're able to respond like this, if you stay around saying, I want justice, and it doesn't go beyond that, you're not going to be overly useful as light shining in a dark place. I wonder how the conversations with David went and the prayers went. And this is a little speculative, but it had to be something like this. David's initial mental and emotional refocuses were on the wrongs he had suffered. And he compared himself, didn't he, to them, said, God, I'm not like them. I should get the other thing. And he talked to God initially with this singular focus. But as he opened himself up to God and listening to God in this conversation, we have some clear hints about this as we go through all of the Psalms. But somehow God communicated to him something like this. How does the conversation with the Spirit go with us and with him? We don't know, but here's the thought that came and was communicated to him. David, you haven't thanked me for these bad things, have you? You're to be thankful in all things. You should read Psalm 105. Oh, it's good to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 106, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he only doeth wondrous things. He's gone to seminary, I think. Oh, thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for you take these grievous things and you turn them. So, God at some point said, you haven't thanked me for these bad things, have you, David? You should. I don't make mistakes. I only do right. This is not a surprise. Why did you do this to me, God? Because I love you. Shocking thing. David, you haven't asked me to give them what I've given to you over and over and over again. You haven't asked me to give them mercy, which is not giving someone what they deserve. You're asking me to give them what they deserve. What do you deserve? I didn't give that to you. Grow up, son. Let's go on to maturity. David, have you forgiven him? Yes, I've forgiven him. I've forgiven him, I've forgiven him. Well, you haven't forgiven them today. Give them to me again and set your mind on me, not on them. Why don't you bless them, not curse them? Why don't you ask me to bless them and not curse them? Well, let me think about that. Why would I do that? Been there? Had that conversation? We know that David changed his focus from concentrating on his enemies and what they had done to concentrating on the God who is a God of mercy and love and grace, as well as a God of justice, because we see the transformation. We have these other psalms. So we must do the same thing, lest we become bitter and angry people, conform to be just like the ones that we have these responses toward. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That's an imperative. That's a command. It requires effort, and it requires supernatural help to not allow these things to take control of our mind and our emotions and our will. All right, now let me make one further application here of this passage, which is, I'm doing this because this particular application is given very special emphasis in the New Testament. We've been talking about injustice done to us personally, personal wrongs done just to me. And that's what David is responding to here in this particular psalm. But how are we to respond to injustice from our leaders and from our, I'll call it a culture, where we live, the society that we're in, where God has placed us? Let me take you here to 1 Timothy. Paul's giving these instructions to Timothy. We don't live in the first century Roman Empire. We haven't been through what Christians went through at that time and what this was written for. But he's given some instructions here to Timothy, who's taken over for him as a leader and example to the churches there that had been recently established in the face of great opposition and persecution. Paul is shortly, not here, but shortly he's going to be faced with being executed himself. The first part of Timothy talks about God's primary purpose and goal here, what he's doing in history. Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's a judgment coming, but before that happens, the God of mercy would like to pour his mercy out upon unrighteous sinners like you and me, and he would like to pay the penalty for what they have done so that they won't have to face the judgment to come. He's come into the world to save sinners. All right, given that primary focus, if we go down here to what he begins to, I would call the application section of 1 Timothy, he says, first of all then, and a good translation of this would be, as a matter of first importance, as a priority here, given what I've told you about the primary focus here, what God is doing, as a matter of first importance, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, thanksgivings and petitions be made on behalf of all men, for kings, all who are in any place of authority, in the idea here is the government, but not just the government, but however it will be structured there, in order that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, and here's the reason for it. He desires all men to be saved. There's two words for God's will or desire here. This is God's not determinate will, but it's what he would like to see. He desires that they would all respond. They won't. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, who desires all men to be saved. So how are we to pray for Joe Biden? How are we to pray for Kamala Harris? How are we to pray for the governor of this state? Get them, Lord. Remove them. Wipe them out. We want justice. Well, that's appropriate. All I hear through what is being proclaimed to us through the, quote, media, whether it's one place or another, is I want justice based upon my idea of right and wrong, the good guys and the bad guys. And what do I mean by good? Well, I'll tell you later. Condemning, exposing, give us justice. Make it right. Get rid of the bad guys. Bring them in. How are we to pray for our leaders? And I'm asking you that. How have you prayed for the leaders locally? How are we praying for them? Well, the first thing is that they would come to the salvation in Christ. The first thing is to do that. And how can I, what have I accomplished if I get all of the good guys in Congress and all of the good, I don't know what would happen there. I think it would be much better, and I would like to see that happen, and I'll probably go to the polls to do that. But how am I supposed to be praying, and what's a higher priority than that? Because he would like the ones, the bad guys, to be hearing the gospel and being saved. And how is that going to happen if all I'm after is to get rid of them and to kill them? What a challenge as to how we are approaching the Nazis who murdered my family. What did Sabrina Wurmbrand do? She loved them. She prayed for them. She gave her life, literally, to see that they got Bibles and churches and people and light shining in a dark place. What are we here for? We are here to be the light shining in a dark place and to be used of the Lord to love our enemies. As your mind considers the injustices and wrongs that have and are coming into your life, personal and corporate, they've come back to my mind over the last couple of weeks as I've been asked to go through this passage. Compare myself with David. Compare myself with Sabrina. Compare myself with I don't know if you have, I was given long, long, long time ago by my father-in-law, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's about this thick, and it just covers a few of the ones that have gone before us who have been like Sabrina and faced far more than we have. We have work to do, and we're prepared to do it. Now we just need to focus on our Lord and go. What are your prayer targets here? Let me suggest three things here as I end this morning. I want to exhort you to see that your prayers contain three things. And you'll find the exhortations in the New Testament to do these things. You should be giving thanksgiving to God for these hard things that he's allowed into your life. Thanksgiving for the people who have done the hardest things to you. Thank you, Lord. In all things, give thanks. Number two, they should include you asking him for mercy for those who have wronged you and are wronging you. Lord, please don't give them what they deserve. Give them what you gave me, what I didn't deserve, grace and love. Open the eyes of their heart, whatever, lead you into prayer for their salvation and their turning and their blessing. And that should lead you into this thing, which is to ask for salvation, not only for themselves, but for their families and others. Thank you, God. Have mercy upon them. Please, please bring them to salvation. If you pray with him with these things, you'll be focused on him and his word, as opposed to being focused on them and what they've done. And you'll be conformed into him's image and become more and more useful, as opposed to becoming less and less useful as you would go the other way and become angry and controlled by these things and embittered not only to them, but to other people. And then as you learn these things and you become an example to them, our Lord would say, all right, go and make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm coming soon. There's not much time. Some of these bad guys need to get saved, and it's up to you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the great hurts that have come to us, even just recently, and from unexpected sources, the Ahithophels, the family members, the brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't understand, but we do know that you will use these for your glory and ours. Give us grace, Lord, pour it out upon us that we might be able to do this, what you ask us to do, which we cannot do in our own strength, but we can do all things through him who strengthens us. May we be a light shining in a dark place. May you fill us with your power to do what is so unnatural, so hard. And may we be encouraged to see the fruit of it. May we see lives changed. May we see reconciliation come. May we see the things that delight you as you build your church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thank you for the great privilege of being part of this. We ask for all the grace that we need for the day. And thank you for these things in our Savior's name and for his sake.